All right, this is week 14, and our reading this week included the last three chapters of Luke, Luke 22, 23, and 24, and then the first two chapters of John, John 1 and John 2. And our memory verse is there at the end of Luke 24, and it is Luke 24, verse 46 and 47, which says, "He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And of course, this is when he appears to the men this is where he appears to the disciples right before he ascends into heaven that we will read in Acts. And remember, Luke wrote the gospel and the book of Acts to Theophilus to tell him about Jesus and to tell him about the early church and to teach him. And so this is will be. It has just a few words about the ascension at the end of the chapter, but the bulk of that will be then in the first chapter of Acts, then as he tells us the story of the ascension and then the story of Pentecost. And so we remember that there. And so this passage again, Jesus reminding them now after. You know, we talked Sunday about how he told them, and according to Luke's gospel, four different times that it was going to happen. Then it happened, and now afterwards he's telling them why it happened again, and that was so that through repentance we could find the forgiveness of sin because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so a great passage for us to learn this week. Now, when we were going through Matthew, I had one person ask me this question. And then we were going through Mark, I had two other people ask me this question. And then when we were at the fish fry last night, I had three different ones of you ask me this question. And so I was trying to avoid this question. But I thought we'd let Neil explain it all to us tonight. So here is the question, and let me start by saying it's a difficult question, but I'll tell you what I think, and share with you why, and you can pray and trust the Holy Spirit to tell you if it's right or not, and the scriptures. But the question has come, and that is, what happened to Jesus after he died on the cross? Before he was raised from the dead. And so where was Jesus in those 3 days? And it is a difficult question, though I'm going to give you my answer, which is a simple answer. And then we'll talk at the two problem passages that aren't in our reading, by the way, but I think it's where some of the confusion comes from, and even something that's not in the Bible that has caused some of this confusion too. But so here again is the question, where was Jesus during the 3 days from the crucifixion to the resurrection? And I think the straightforward answer from Scripture comes from Jesus' own words on the cross, where one of the thieves looked at him and asked to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. And you remember his answer, and I'll read it to you. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the simple answer is, according to Jesus, after he died, he went to paradise. Now, there's some questions about what paradise is, but for me, paradise is always the place of blessing where God is. Which for me is heaven. And so that's, and the key answer to that too is that's where the thief went as well, because he believed it. So I think that we can say with assurance that Jesus that day went to be with God in paradise, okay? Because that's what he said, and not once, but we have that in the Gospels. So the confusion then comes from a few others, and one of those places is the Apostles' Creed. There's a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says that he descended to hell. I'm very aware of that because going to parochial school, I had to learn the Apostles' Creed. We had to stand in fifth grade. We had to stand by our desk and recite it. But being a Baptist boy in the Catholic school, I was allowed to take it home and talk with my pastor about if there were any parts of that I should omit or were problematic. And that was the one phrase that he outlined. And a matter of fact, in our traditions, there are many denominations who leave that phrase out of the Apostles' Creed when they recite it. For the record, that phrase was a late addition to the Apostles' Creed and was actually not added to it until the 5th century, and really not even codified as being part of it until the 7th century. So, in other words, it was added to the creed 200 years after the creed became accepted as the creed, and 700 years after Jesus had died before it was really a part of the creed. To this day, there's a large group of evangelicals who read the creed but leave that phrase out, and we, as Baptists, have been a major part of that group. Because there is, in my opinion, actually no scripture that says that he descended to hell. There's a place, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but that he experienced that, the hell of that separation from God because of our sins, but not that he went there. Now, there are two passages that are problematic in my interpretation that I just gave you, which is where that teaching or that idea that he did descend to hell came from. The primary one is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. And if you want to look at that, let me read that. For you. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now that part we all understand, right? He was righteous, we were not. He died in order to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's what we've just celebrated, right? That he died physically, he was dead. But the Spirit raised him from the dead. Then it says, after being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water. And then he goes on to talk about baptism, okay? Now, before I begin to really talk about what this passage means, I ran across a quote I'd actually never seen before today in some of my studies, but it's Martin Luther. And I don't quote Luther a lot, even though he is the father of the Reformation. And I guess there are a few times I quote him. But in his commentary on Peter, this is what he said. He said, "This is a wonderful text. What a wonderful text is this. And a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for certainty what Peter means. And so, that's pretty much what I feel and what I think. And so I'm with Martin Luther on that. So what does that mean? Now, some people take this to mean, again, that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went to hell or Hades, though that's not actually what it says here. It says what? He went to the spirits in prison. So again, that's a question of what does that mean? And made some type of announcement to the spirits. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, when the term spirits in plural is used, only one time in the New Testament, other than this passage, perhaps, is that used to refer to humans. Most of the time it's used to refer to demonic forces and spiritual warfare. Here, again, what does it mean? For those that interpret this as it means he went to hell and made some kind of announcement to those that are in prison, and is this fallen angels, or is this sinners who've been separated and judged by God already? Again, that's difficult to determine. If they're fallen angels, they've been there since, because it was reference to the flood, it seems that they've been there for a long time, but we're not told why they were there. Specifically, and it doesn't really correspond with the time when Satan and the demons were thrown out of heaven. So is this a separate group or we don't know, that we know nothing about? And the other thing is, what would Jesus proclaim to demonic forces in prison? Because angels, fallen angels, cannot be saved. Who are the only people that can be saved? Mankind, right? That there is no salvation for Satan and his fallen angels. And so if he went and made some kind of proclamation to the demonic forces that were imprisoned, the only thing he could say is, I won, right? I've been victorious. Just to let them know that all of their plotting, all their efforts have failed. And so I think more likely is referring to people. And I think in this case, Peter is not saying that Jesus went to a special trip to hell to preach or proclaim salvation, but rather Peter is giving us information about something that Jesus had been doing since before Noah. And that was that all along, through his spirit, through his people, his prophets, his spokespersons, like Noah, have been proclaiming salvation in God for people to believe. And that the people who are imprisoned are all those people who rejected that message. And so, and I think that's going to go a little bit with the next group that we'll talk about, but just that here, for me, it is preaching to the people from as far back as before Noah and since, who are living on earth, who heard the prophets of God, the men of God over the generations, preach the message of salvation in God, and then rejected that. Now, interesting that there's a lot of diversity in even the translations of this passage. And some of that comes from the last part of this, where it says, I had written something down that I wanted just to read to you, so let me see. If I can find exactly where I put that. That what it says, look at that passage again. where it says, and to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, that phrase,
what verse are you on?
That's verse 20, 1 Peter 3:20. And so the NIV translates it as long ago. The English version, standard version, translated as formerly. So that makes you think again back to the time of Noah. But the New American Standard and the Amplified Bible and several others translate it as now. Now, there's a big difference between now and long ago, or now and formerly. But following their translations, which I actually think are the better translations for this particular word and passage, so listen to how that would read. And so if I was translating this passage from Greek, this would be how I would translate it. That Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And it was through this same spirit that Jesus long ago preached to those who are right now in prison. And those souls who disobeyed during the time of God's great patience with Noah was building the ark. So the preaching happened long ago, but now they are in prison because they rejected that message. So it is Jesus, in other words, that every person, even through time, has had their opportunity to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, of deliverance through God and trusting in God. And that is why they are in prison. And it's not just since Jesus, but it would go before Jesus throughout the history of man. And back even here specifically to the flood and the preaching of Noah. And he does that because he's going to tie it to the water of baptism. So I think that that's the more likely understanding for me of the passage. Now, again, this is hard. There are lots of men much smarter than me that line up on all different sides of this, and Neil can explain it better to us if he wants to. But that's kind of my understanding of this. Now, the other, does anybody have, before we move on to Ephesians, does anybody have any questions about that?
Before Noah, it was the line of Cain, and that line was entirely wiped out by the flood, right?
Yeah, but you had the line of Seth, and that's where Noah came from, was the line of Seth. And so, yes, that would be, the line of Cain is completely wiped out by the flood. And all you have is the line of Seth that proceeds from that. Because it's Noah and the seven members of his family. Unless one of Noah's sons was married to a descendant of Cain instead of a Seth. Because we don't know their genealogy. But for the most part, yes, that would be correct. Yeah.
Probably the descendants of Cain. Oh, went to hell about this interception.
Well, those who refuse to accept God, and that, I think that's the whole point. Those that are in prison are those who have refused to listen and trust God. All right, let's look at Ephesians 4. And I didn't write that passage down, so let me read it for you. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 8, or let's begin with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it to us. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So again, you have this discussion of him descending. Though here, as the NIV translates it, and I think it's the more accurate, is that he descended to the lower regions, but he led from there a host of captives, those who were imprisoned, who now he has set free. And it's actually a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. And so Paul said, which says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives. And so again, this is talking about the fact that Jesus has gathered the redeemed to ascend because of what he's done on the cross and through the resurrection. And again, I wouldn't see this as him going to hell and bringing people out of hell, because it's too late once you're there. You can't. And so so that interpretation, I think, is a false one. But it mainly means that Jesus coming to earth because of his death, burial, and resurrection takes those to heaven who've been set free, will take those to heaven with him one day. And so I think the only thing we can know for sure is that Jesus went to paradise. And we can say that with confidence. And we can say, too, and here's the other part of that. When he died on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Not that I've got still some work to do to set people free. He said, it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. And so because of that, it was done then. And so these two passages are talking about what he had already accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. All right? You see why Martin Luther said it was confusion and hard? Does anybody have any questions or anything they'd like to say about it?
Could you start over?
Yeah, that's what he said. He said
that. Jesus went to paradise. It's real confusing.
You don't think he went down there to rub it in?
Well, and see, that's... He went down to proclaim his victory. I don't think that's what happened. He was victorious. But he's, you know, that victory is won. Those who believe in him, when we die, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I think that was true. Now, the one thing I would remind you that makes this even more confusing, but I believe is part of this, and that is that for God, time is not linear. Time is, you know, God always was, always will be, you know, just as he said, his name was, I am, I was, I will be. And so for us, we can only picture things linear. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. But with God, it all happens just like that. And so I believe when we talk about in the twinkling of an eye, we may have linear time separating us from death and the second coming of Christ and all of that. But I think because God transcends time, for him, and really even for our perception, it's all going to happen at the same time. So I believe the moment we die, we're in the presence of God, but I believe we won't be up there waiting for our friends to get there, because God's transcendence of time. But what we will be doing is worshiping him and celebrating that victory that he's won and set us free. So again, it's hard. I'm not saying I got all the right answers. Like I said, there's lots of people smarter than me. Martin Luther was smarter than me, and he said it was hard. And so,
who added that phrase?
Huh?
Who'd you say added
that? It was added by one of the councils about 200 years after it was adopted. And it wasn't adopted till the 300s. So it wasn't adopted as a formal creed until 320s.
If you interpret the word hell, Hades, Gehenna, as the abode of the dead, does Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, play into this pre-resurrection story?
Part of this is that it's not, that's not the word that's used here. You could say it's the abode of the dead when you're talking about the depths in Ephesians. But see, it doesn't say anything about a location in Peter. It just says those that are in prison. So there is, and I didn't mention this, there are a large group of people that believe that part of this was him going to paradise and seeing paradise as part of the abode of the dead and taking those who were believers from paradise to heaven during that time. I'm not going to argue for that or against that, but there are people who interpret it that way.
Well, in Luke, you know, when it's the last, I guess it was the last words that he said on the cross, is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."
Yeah, exactly. He gives himself to God. And when you talk about those that want to make a big deal about the hell concept of him going to hell, my understanding would be that separation that he had before he made those two statements, "I give myself to your hands and it is finished." And that was when he said, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because that would have been the moment when he took the weight of our sins on himself, that he felt that isolation from God that he had never felt before or since, was because of our sins. Us, we're isolated from God because of our sins. But he had never sinned, and so he had never experienced that isolation. And so that's part of that thing. But the other part of that is, you know, how we will say scripture and verse to reference a larger passage, you know, that's a quote from Psalms, that, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And that's the beginning of a quote of Psalm 22. And the answer is, at the end of Psalm 22, "No, you haven't forsaken me." And so he doesn't have the energy to quote the whole psalm, but just by referencing the first part to it, I think he's referring to the whole thing. But I think that's the part of him, that experience of separation of God. But as you said, that passage in Luke, it is finished, it's done. There's no need to proclaim to those who've already gone on. And that's the other part that doesn't make sense, is the idea that he would preach to people who can't respond. And once you're in hell, you can't, as the parable that Neil was referring, there's a chasm that separates those who are separated from God and the presence of God, and nothing can cross that chasm.
Right.
But him saying, "Into my hands I commit my spirit," him saying, "Today you will be in paradise," to me is the biggest arguments against that possibility of him going anywhere else. We know that's where he went because of those two statements. Yes, sir.
So this time after Jesus, there's like heaven and hell. Heaven is for the saved. Hell is not saved. But before Jesus, there's a captivities. So like there's no possible captivities this time who are not saved.
See, I think it would be the people who have rejected him. Again, and this is hard stuff. But the idea of how were people saved before Jesus, and I believe they're saved the same way we are. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And remember, it is that complete rejection of the testimony of God by the conviction of the Spirit. And when we respond to that, we are saved. But when we don't respond to that, We are imprisoned. We are separated, and that goes back to Abraham. Remember Genesis 15:6. says what? And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And that's the same way we are saved. So my proposition would be that you're saved before Jesus the same way you're saved after Jesus, and that's by trusting God and putting your faith in Him. You didn't have the full revelation that we have, that we benefit. They didn't have the full scriptures that we have. But there was still an opportunity for the Spirit to convict them, as Romans 1 says, that even nature cries out to them about the reality of God. And it's that response to the conviction of the Spirit that saves them. And that failure to respond that leads them in the condemnation that we all deserve because of their sin. So we all deserve to be separated from God, but we're saved from that through our response to the conviction of the Spirit to salvation through faith.
Do you think it's still valid if we pray for someone who wanna save, then there's any possibility to be
your prayer cannot save them, but your prayer releases the power of the Spirit to work in convicting them that can lead to their salvation
even
through
they
the Spirit.
They didn't mention whatever they'll face, but there's still possibility
but they still have to have that faith. It's still that individual choice. And so
in Catholic, they say pray for
and there are others that do, but again, there's no biblical basis for that being accurate.
Right. No.
All right. You want to clean anything up for me?
What you were talking about, I've heard it all my life. You know, my dad was Methodist, A.M. as I am, Mama Baptist, so I've heard it. The way you taught it tonight, I've heard it the way Baptist and the way he was. I've heard it all over the place all my life, and I've never had any clarity on it, you know.
So you weren't moving through.
I just heard it all over the place.
Well, we never got to Luke 24, which was our real passage, but I had ducked it after the first couple times, but after it continued to, and so I hope that I didn't just confuse you, but here again is always the truth, and we can trust it, and while our understanding may be clouded, the Holy Spirit will convict us and lead us and illuminate it if we'll just seek Him. And we're not saved because we understand it all. We're saved because we have a relationship with Him because of His death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. And we just have to trust that. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you tonight. Brother Frederick, would you lead us as we pray?
Yes, Father. Thank you tonight, Father, for your word. We thank you for the questions, for the hunger that your people have, Lord. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this dialogue tonight, Father. And Father, we only want to know what you allow us to know, Father. But in due time, you will reveal all things to us, Father. But let us continue to focus on the things that you have allowed us to know, and that is living a life-changing life and doing your will, Father. Father, we just thank you for your word tonight. And as we leave it tonight, we ask that you go safe passage to our destination. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I love you. I'll see you Sunday.